Second Thessalonians chapter 2 is a terribly, terribly frightening passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to encourage the believers at Thessalonica to have faith and confidence and trust and hope. He began the chapter by saying, in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together up unto him, he said, in light of that, don't let anyone or anything deceive you. False apostle, a false prophet, a false letter. Don't be deceived by any of those things, because the day of the Lord and our experience in being caught up with the Lord, all of that has been carefully mapped out by the Lord. And we can know some things because of what God has said. And then the Apostle Paul says that the world is going to enter into a time of unprecedented difficulty and deception. That Satan himself is going to be allowed to work with all kinds of miracles and do wonders that are full of deceit and deception. That there will emerge upon the earth a great personality, a man who is at his heart corrupt, a man of lawlessness. And he is going to defy all religions, and he is going to defy the living God. He will go into the temple at Jerusalem, and there in the Holy of Holies declare that he is God. He will demand that all men everywhere worship him. The Apostle Paul then reminds us that God himself will play an active role in this great time of deception. He tells us in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, the King James says, a working of error. God is going to give people over to this deception. He's going to abandon them. They will believe the lie. As a result, they all will be judged who believed not the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. It is an awesome thing to be abandoned by God, to have God submit to your choice to love unrighteousness and to reject truth, and for God to hand you over to that deceptive lie and let that lie close in around you and consume you in destruction and judgment. That's a frightening verse. Yet it's here as a part of the revelation of God's word to our hearts. Against that dark, dark picture, the Apostle Paul then lights the sky. It is a fireworks of glory to God. It is an explosion of praise to God. Against the dark, dark, dark prospect of being turned over, actively being turned over by God to believe and worship a lie. Against that background, the Apostle Paul writes, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two verses are packed with explosive truth. Paul says that God is proactively saving a group of people. This is not by accident, it is by design. Paul says that you who are believers in Thessalonica didn't accidentally come to the truth. Rather, you were caught up in the active plan of God by which God is selecting people to become part of his program and to enjoy unbelievable benefits. Unbelievable, incredible events that God has planned and prepared for those who enter into His love, enter into His truth, responding to His invitation. Note, as you break the verse down, all of this began before the beginning. The Apostle Paul says, God hath from the beginning. The tense of that verb means that before the beginning began, God already had determined and put in action a recovery program. Sin did not catch God by surprise. When Adam and Eve failed the test in the garden, God didn't say, "Ooh, what am I going to do now?" God knew before what Adam and Eve would do. He knew what Lucifer would do. He knew the moment of test would come. God anticipated that moment, and God knew that man would fail. And before man had ever succumbed to the satanic deception, God already had planned His response. And in that plan, God looked over the sea, the teeming sea of humanity, those that would be born from Adam and Eve and their children and children and children and children. God looked over the whole sea and said, I'm going to choose some of those people to belong to me. Now that troubles us with our free-thinking, free-wheeling American view of liberty and human rights and individuality and independence. We have been raised in a system that tells us that everything is possible and you can do anything you want to do. That the world is your oyster. The great American dream, just believe it, work hard, you can have it. That's not true. There are some things you can't attain by your own works, your own wit, your own words. God chose some. Didn't choose all. He chose some. And He made that choice before any of us were born. I know that troubles you. It troubles me. From our viewpoint, it makes God less gracious, less benevolent. We would like to think that God just has chosen to save the whole world. It's not true. Now, you can get upset with that if you wish. God will allow you to do that. And you can stomp your foot, you can shake your head, and you can turn your back. You can be angry at God if you want to about that. Not going to change anything. He didn't consult with me, and He didn't take counsel with our president or Congress. It's not a matter that the United Nations gets the vote on, and it's not a matter that I can change or warp or in any way alter by prayer and fasting. God is God. And as God, He sovereignly is free to act in the way that His love and His wisdom and His character determine. Now you need to come to terms with that one way or another. And if you decide, I'll have nothing to do with that God, I'm going to distance myself from that God, He'll allow you to do that. Matter of fact, He's created a place where you can be totally separated from Him. And you can elect to go there. One choice you don't have is to elect not to be. You're going to go with Him or apart from Him. But you're going to go. Your future awaits you. Bible tells us that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, He has selected some. And Paul says, when I think about that, that fills me with praise and adoration to God. Why? Because God didn't have to choose any of us. God would have been absolutely just and holy if God had consigned all of us to justice. If He had made all of us responsible alone, without help, for the consequences of our sin. God would have been absolutely holy and righteous in doing that. All the created intelligences of the universe, in examining the facts, would have said, yes, God, you're just, you're holy, you're righteous, you're true, you're absolutely fair in what you're doing. Had he consigned all of us to the lake of fire. But he didn't. At great cost, he determined that he would rescue some of us from the pit. Before the beginning, the verse tells us, God hath chosen you to salvation, to rescue, to deliver. Deliver from what? Well, earlier in this chapter, he'd been talking about the mystery of lawlessness. Lawlessness, that inner aspiration in every one of our hearts that I want to be my own God. I want to rise above it all. I want to determine and dictate my own choices. I want to be totally free to do whatever I wish without any adverse consequences. I want to be God. I don't want my wife to interfere with my plans. I don't want kids to mess up my life. I don't want my parents dictating to me what I want to do. And I certainly don't want the officials who wear the blue uniforms and the badges to interfere with my choices. I want to be free to do what I want to do without consequences. God chose to save, to deliver, to rescue some people from that spirit, that ego-driven passion to challenge God and to create reality in a way that satisfies me. God chose to save some from themselves. Now notice, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Last night, I sanctified a small refrigerator. Our oldest son had taken it to college with him, brought it back, was sitting in our basement, way back in the corner. My wife has some very ambitious plans for the Thanksgiving season, and our refrigerator is not large enough to accommodate the expanse of her plans. So she said, can we find that refrigerator? We'll set it up in the basement, and I'll be able to keep some things there because our present refrigerator just is not large enough. All the wives are shaking this way, and all the guys are doing what I would do. Say what? We went downstairs, back in the corner where I had stored it. We found the refrigerator. We discovered, however, that some mice had also found it. And those little black specks, you know what I'm talking about, that yellow covering, that sticky. You got the picture? I sanctified that refrigerator. I took some good hot sudsy water while my wife went, whoo! And being the man of the house, I took on the challenge, and I soaked that refrigerator with good hot sudsy water, and I sanctified it. I set it apart from its position. She's very narrow-minded, my wife, very narrow-minded. She didn't want to put Jell-O salads in there along with those little black specks and that yellow stuff. She somehow thought that that was not appropriate. So I sanctified it. I cleansed the refrigerator and made it able to serve the purpose for which it was designed. Now, that's what sanctification is. Sanctification means that God cleanses us from those things that defile us. Our self-centeredness, our ambition, our love of lust, all of those things that we do to ourselves and to those around us that disqualify us from the very thing that God created us to do. Who does the sanctifying? God, the Holy Spirit. Note it, mark it, star it, think about it. Those whom God chose before the foundation, He chose to deliver, to save from sin and consequences, those who were chosen to salvation. God, the Spirit, then, cleaned us up. See, sometimes when we present the gospel to people, we give the impression that as soon as you stop doing this kind of sin, as soon as you stop doing that kind of sin, as soon as you make this right and make that right, then you can come to the Lord Jesus. Now, you're too good for Jesus if you come that way. You don't need Jesus if you can cleanse yourself. If you can be as holy as God desires you to be, independent of God's resources, then you don't need God. You don't need to be saved. All of us who are honest with ourselves have discovered that I can't do that to myself. I have got to find some source outside myself that is able to come in and sanctify me, cleanse me, get rid of all the little black specks and all that yellow sticky stuff that I have imposed upon myself, and make me clean, make me pure, make me holy. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who does the cleansing. He's the one who does the sanctifying. He's the one and only one who can make me clean and pure and holy. And he does. Notice that next verse. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. What God had chosen, what God had planned, what God had prepared, God then executed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul was explaining the news about Jesus being God, God the Son come into our world and becoming a man, and how he lived his life without sin, how he demonstrated his identity, God as well as man. As man, he so identified with us that he became weary and tired and hungry. As God, he could walk on the waters of the sea, but speak and water blushed wine. He could stand outside a grave and say, Lazarus, come forth. He could take his own body back from the grave in resurrection power. God, man, perfectly fused in one person. And as Paul explained that Jesus had gone to the cross, and in fulfillment of God's promises, he had taken upon himself the sin and stain and guilt of every man, everywhere, at all time. Both people who had lived and died before Calvary, all of us who live on this side of Calvary, those who are yet to be born through the ages of history still ahead of us, all human sins were placed upon Christ's account, and he paid the price. He arose from the grave. He ascended. He's back in heaven, and he's promised to come back again. Now, as that news was announced, there was a divided house in the listenership. Some picked up stones and were ready to kill Paul. They eventually chased him out of Thessalonica. Others heard that, and something inside of them clicked. Something inside of them was moved. There was an inner response to what they heard, a bit of hope, a response of desire, an acknowledgement that my sins are my responsibility, and I'm humbled that God would take upon himself the accountability of paying my debt. Some were just blown away by this great, gracious gift that God offered. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ was announced, God's Spirit was operating in people's hearts. And Paul says, those of you who became believers, you heard the call of God. Something inside of you responded to God's voice. You understood that Calvary was for you. You understood that the resurrection seals the claims of Christ and demonstrates that he's God. You understood that the Bible, prophecy after prophecy, was authenticated and fulfilled at the cross and in the empty tomb. And you responded by putting your trust, putting your faith, fastening your hope upon Jesus Christ and his work. And thus the call of God upon your heart met the response of trust in your heart. And you were saved. Notice the only thing that the Christians did there in Thessalonica is that last phrase in verse 13, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief, that word means trust in the truth. The call of God is not believe in my theory. The call of God is look and see the truth. There's nothing in this book that is not true. Jesus truly walked this earth. A virgin truly conceived a son without a human father. There really was a place called Calvary, and the Roman legions attested that the grave was opened by angelic power and was emptied by a power beyond their capacity to understand. That's truth. There's nothing in the gospel about if or maybe or probably. It's truth. God doesn't ask you to prostitute your intelligence. God asks you to exercise it. Come now, God says. Let us reason together. Examine the facts. And when those facts became clear through the gospel, and these Thessalonians opened their hearts and put their confidence in those facts, God did the miracle of salvation. These verses tell us that God is the author and finisher of our faith. That if you're saved this morning, you're saved because God chose you, God called you, he chose you before there was a world. He called you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when you exercise faith to believe the facts, his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, sanctified, cleansed you, gave you his life, appropriated the blood of Christ, forgave you of your sin, and gave you righteousness. That's God's work. So you can know for sure this morning you're on your way to heaven, not because you can point to a long list of good works that you've done, but because Jesus did all the good work that will ever be necessary for God to accept you. Now notice that last phrase. This is the mind bender. What's all this for? What did God choose Jim Custer to experience? Where does salvation lead Jim Custer? When Jim Custer responded to the gospel and believed the truth, and God the Holy Spirit sanctified him, what's the end? What's the purpose? What's the bottom line? What's the future and all that? This is incredibly unbelievable. Notice it in the last part of verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You can't imagine this morning what it's going to be like when God's work is finished in your heart and life. There are no adequate expressions in this book to tell you in detailed form what you're going to be like. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be what? Like him. Like who? Like Jesus. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in a glorified state. What does that mean? I opened one of the magazines, news magazines, recently, very recently, and there was a two-page spread, a picture of three people. The one standing in the middle I recognized. He looks a lot older than he did 4 years ago, but he was kind of doing this. And the one beside him I kind of recognized from her pictures. And then there was a third person in the portrait. I think her name is Chelsea. The caption said something about, well, it didn't say this, but it meant that they had a pass now to do bed and breakfast in the most expensive house in America for another 4 years. Now, how comes Chelsea gets to live in the White House? Because she belongs to the president's family. And Mrs. Clinton was right 4 years ago when she chided the press by saying, you get Bill, you get me. I go with him. We're one package. Listen. You take Jesus, you get me. Because Jesus and I are one package. Do you comprehend that? And when he's done with me, you're going to look at me and look at him and say, why? Why? They're identical. That's what this verse is saying. This verse isn't saying that when God has finished this great work of salvation, that I get to go to heaven and I should be happy and satisfied. It's not what it's saying. It's not saying when I get to heaven, I'll become one of the chief servants. I'll be an angel. It's not what it's saying. This verse is saying that I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and when God's work of salvation is finished in me, you're going to look at Jesus, you're going to look at Jim, you're going to say, my, they look like identical twins. Now, I'll never be God. You will never be God. There's not a vacancy in the Trinity. But we are going to be joined to Jesus Christ as his bride and become his wife, and we are going to become one with him. We are going to share in his glory. We are going to be seated on thrones of glory and power with him. We are going to be like him. And the whole process, the whole purpose of all of this salvation and sin and the gospel and all that, the whole purpose of that is so that God can take some people out of earth's humanity and elevate them and bring them up to and make them fully equal with God himself. That is incredible. That's God's purpose. Against the backdrop of this awful period of sin and rebellion against God, against the backdrop of the awful truth that God will one day say, enough. You want to believe unrighteousness? You want to take pleasure in unrighteousness? Go right ahead. You're free to do that. I will no longer strive with you. I will no longer interrupt your plans. You're free. Go ahead. Destroy yourself. I release you and give you full responsibility for an eternity apart from me. You will never experience my grace. You will never experience my love. You will never experience my perfection. You will never experience what I created you and intended you to have. Go ahead. And then God will send a working of delusion to seal the fate of people who refused the truth, who would not love the truth, who refused to believe. God will turn them over. Against the backdrop of that awful verse, the Apostle Paul paints this marvelous picture that while some people are rejecting the truth, Other people are believing the truth. Those who reject the truth will be absolutely destroyed, not ever annihilated. Continually the prisoner of their own passion and sin. Those who believe the truth, those who respond to God's open invitation and love, are caught up in a marvelous work of His Spirit by which He makes them share His glory. Wow. Now, can you tell this morning whether or not you are chosen by God? Yeah, you can tell. You can tell. As I've been talking about these things, has your heart warmed or has it become cold? Is there within you this morning something of a, boy, I need to check that out? Is there within you a sense of, you know, I really am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. It's really true. The harder I try to be good, the more I do evil. I really am in need of a Savior. I really would like to go to heaven. I really do believe that there is a heaven. If those are your feelings and attitudes, God is calling you. God is inviting you. Why do you wait? If your attitude this morning is, boy, I wish you'd get done. Man, we're 2 minutes late already. I can hardly wait to get out of here. Nothing new this morning, same old stuff, heard this before. That's your attitude, then you may well be unchosen. You don't get to choose whether you're chosen or not. But you do get to choose whether to believe the truth or reject it. And when you reject the truth, don't think that God sets up and says, oh my, wow, what am I going to do? No, God sets up and says, well, sad. God is not willing that any should perish. But many of us are more willing to perish and we are to humble ourselves and believe the truth. This is a great passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You in the words of Paul that the Lord is faithful. He will finish His work in us. He will establish us, strengthen us. He will comfort us. He will keep us from the evil one. He will empower and impassion our prayers. He will use His Word to train us to become like Jesus, and someday He'll call us into His presence. What a wonderful delight. What tremendous joy to know today we are saved, kept, secure. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can separate us from You. We celebrate that truth. And as we enter this wonderful season of the year, may our hearts be filled with thanksgiving and praise as we understand more fully the great aspects of Your love and grace to us. Now, Lord, help us to live out this truth this week and to share this good news with others that they might love and believe the truth. Finish the work of Your Word in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.